You're listening to Fuller Curated, a podcast of the best conversations happening at Fuller.
You're listening to the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. This is Charles E. Fuller speaking.
In terms of what Fuller is about, in terms of how we see life and creation and humanity and the Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit, Fuller is a cross-cultural place.
I'm suggesting to you today that ministry, the exercise of all the apostolic gifts, is not about one person doing one thing by oneself. Ministry is a family affair.
We take seriously our role in addressing the issues of public life. We need to partner together with people of goodwill around the world for the common good.
What is the gospel? God, the creator of the universe, gives life through his son, Jesus. And he does so because of his love and for his glory.
This special series of episodes features lectures and speeches drawn from our archives and released in celebration of Fuller's 75th anniversary.
Dr. Harold John Ockenguy was a man who was shaped by the gospel and by his social location and times. He was a prominent, very highly regarded evangelical leader, known for his biblical orthodoxy alongside his rejection of fundamentalism, his commitment to the scriptures, and therefore his engagement with both the social and evangelistic implications of the gospel in the world. Dr. Ockenguy was a larger-than-life influence, not least in the American Protestant landscape of the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, during a critical early to mid-century season trying to define and promote evangelicalism as a third way between liberalism and fundamentalism. His efforts were deeply committed to institution building, including being a founder of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, as well as the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals and of World Relief. You can see through all of that legacy, the significance of his leadership and his vision. Dr. Ockenguy, along with Charles E. Fuller, a well-known and very popular radio evangelist and businessman, that Fuller Theological Seminary was founded in 1947, making this the seminary's 75th year. Dr. Ockenguy served as Fuller's president twice, first as its founding president, and then again, following the second president, Edward J. Carnell, he served for a brief period of time, once again as an interim president in that case. In both instances, he served as president in absentia from the church that he was continuing to serve in Boston, the well-known Park Street Church. What we are about to hear now is Dr. Ockenguy's convocational address on the very first day that Fuller held its classes. He was mapping Fuller within the backdrop of the consequential events of World War II, the devastating consequences it had had in Europe, especially Germany, and on the lives and character of the U.S. military and the United States at large, not least spiritually and morally, as well as theologically. As you listen, you're going to be aware that he's speaking to a different time than the one that we currently live in. And some of the ways that he expresses those things, some of the urgencies that he feels, how he describes those things might even sound strange to our ears now, 75 years later. And yet, as one of the founders of Fuller, here giving a convocation as its first president, his address starts, continues, and ends in the affirmation of the meaning, relevance, and urgency of the gospel. It is clearly the gospel in context of those particular times and places. And in many ways, as so, it defines and sets in motion what will be a constant Fuller tradition of lifting up the Orthodox faith centered in Jesus Christ while recognizing it must land in real times and places, in real lives and circumstances. And it's the convergence of those two that explains the DNA that he himself reflects and helps establish that continues throughout Fuller's history, now of 75 years.
Thank you very much, Mr. Green, for that splendid music. And I want to thank you, Mr. Atwood, and the members of the quartet for your part in the service. Just a brief word of introduction to the president of the seminary who is serving in absentia, that is, he will not be here all the time, but he's here, we're thankful to say, in person tonight. Dr. Harold Ockengay, pastor of that great church, the Park Street Church of Boston, Massachusetts. I've learned to love him in the Lord, see eye to eye. I thank God for the vision that God has given him along the lines of this seminary. And without any further introduction, I introduce to you not only a member of the Board of Trustees of the seminary, but the president of the Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. Ockengay.
Thank you, Dr. Fuller. I would like to express appreciation to all these fine people who have come here tonight. My greatest thrill, however, will not be tonight, looking into your faces. It was this morning as we had our first chapel service and we looked into the faces of the 40 students who will comprise the first class of Fuller Theological Seminary. They are all starting the first year. And when they graduate, go forth into the world to preach the gospel and to declare the good news of salvation on the mission field and in the pastorate as evangelists and perhaps some as professors, they will go forth with the passion and with a stamp and with the standards of the Fuller Theological School. And as we heard them bear their testimony one by one this morning, we were thrilled with the caliber of men that God had sent to us. Those men love the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them has been born again. Every one of them feels that impelling inner motive of woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you get men who have gone through the modern colleges, who have been trained and received the AB or the BS degree, and are called and ready to answer that call, going into the ministry, giving themselves in study, it's a real thrill. And I've had that. And there's been running in my mind today the words of Scripture, which I hadn't intended to mention tonight, but will. Namely this, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, my topic for you is the challenge to the Christian culture of the West. I use that word West in two senses. In the larger historic, cultural, and ethnical sense, namely dealing with Western civilization. And I will also use it in the lesser sense of dealing with America's West, the final West of America, and what I believe may prove to be the final embodiment of Western civilization, namely the civilization of the West Coast of the United States of America. It has impressed me on numerous visits to the coast that here we have an unparalleled opportunity educationally. Here we have the recrudescence of a culture. We have not only a recrudescence of what we call Western culture, but we have the birth of an American culture that is strictly indigenous to these parts. Now it is being backed up by a new wealth, by industry, by institutions of learning, Christian and otherwise, by biblical institutes. And all institutions are anxious to begin with the West that they might grow with the West in this large increase of influence in our nation. Why then should the West forever look to the East for its preacher? Why should it be, as it has been in part at least, a theological vacuum? Why has it not to date entered its maturity of Christian leadership so that it will in turn send forth those who may blaze the trail of theological and ecclesiastical and religious thinking in our own day? The hour for the West to enter its maturity theologically has come. Now we believe that the design to found a theological institution in Southern California will enable us to enter upon the ground of this growing and influential civilization of America's West. We believe that we have an opportunity here not of looking alone to the East, not alone to depend upon some other group for those who shall formulate the Christian influence of this area, but that it may be formulated here, and out of the West may come those leaders in spiritual things who will do the will of God. We're glad, I'm glad particularly, that God has put it into the heart of Dr. Fuller, a man upon whom the Lord has put his stamp in evangelistic endeavor in this day, as he has on few other men of this generation or any generation. A man who has been able to preach to the multitudes and know that there have been converted and turned to the Lord, not only hundreds, but thousands of people throughout America. A man to whose voice, I suppose, more people listen every week than to any other preacher in this generation. So that the gospel has gone forth. Now here is an enterprise which will surpass anything that has happened in this kind of evangelistic work in the past. I believe that we are faced with an opportunity in the training of young men to enter the critical situation of this hour, such as we have not been faced with before. And I want to speak to you about that critical hour, about that crisis which is facing the larger culture of Western civilization and consequently facing the culture also of America's West, as you too will begin to feel it. You might ask the question, well, what do you mean when you speak of Western civilization? Well, I mean those great Christian principles which have been infused into society over centuries and now are bearing their fruit. You undoubtedly know that the concepts of the infinite value of individual man, which concept is being bartered and battered about by men in these days who do not believe in its source, nor believe in the principles which underlie it, but who talk about the infinite dignity of the individual, that concept, I say, is born out of Hebrew Christian tradition. Then beyond that comes the concept also of responsibility to God, which has resulted in the moral fiber of our Christian thinking, the moral fiber of the masses of the people, in which they have been responsible unto God and divine law for the incorporation of the ideas and responsibilities thereof. And thirdly, then, the expression of those principles, ideals, and practices in a community life. Now, we have seen in the centuries that are past a gradual growth of this culture. We have seen the seed of this civilization come from a little seemingly insignificant thing until it spread abroad throughout Europe, especially, bore its fruit, came to its great harvest time, until in our day we have the heritage of the centuries of Christian teaching. Let me illustrate that. In the little book called What is Christian Civilization by John Bailey of the University of Edinburgh, there is a treatment of how we came to talk about Christian civilization. Some people wonder if there is any such thing as Christian civilization. Well, there was a time in history when the Christian gospel was taken by Paul and sown in Ephesus and Antioch and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Rome and other cities of the Mediterranean world. And this gospel was received by a little group of people. A church was formed here and a church was formed there. And then it came to be persecuted as the emperors clearly saw the contradiction of that Christian claim with the totalitarian claim of the religion, the tradition, the mores of the government and of the empire itself. However, after 2.5 centuries, We're told by Harnack, the church historian, that one in five or one in ten were Christians. And the Christians began to see the powers that be embracing the Christian faith until finally Constantine confessed conversion and acknowledged this as being the legal religion of the empire. I believe also that what the early emperors, such as Nero and Domitian, Hadrian, and others, perceived in the heart of the movement of Christian faith actually came to pass after Christianity conquered the empire. In other words, it destroyed the integrating influence of heathen culture. It broke to pieces that center that pyramided up ultimately in the emperor himself. And when that culture began to go to pieces under the impact of Christian teaching, the foundations of a new culture were laid. They did not fructify immediately. They did not bring forth their fruit in the very immediate future. It was bound to take centuries for the development and the fulfillment of the principles of Christianity that were now inculcated, infused in society, so that society should begin to express those principles. Let us not forget that the Roman civilization was called Hellenism. That was because it wasn't essentially Roman. It was essentially Greek. It had been the development of a long period of centuries, out of which the ideology, the philosophy, the practices, the art, the sciences, and even the political theory of Greece had been absorbed by Rome, undergirded with its law and its force and its sense of justice and with a Roman conception, and then incorporated in the Roman life, absorbed until the Roman civilization has been called by historians Hellenism, in other words, Greek civilization incorporated in Rome. Now, it was Christianity that laid the foundation of a new culture and that overthrew the Western heathen culture and laid it prey to the invasion and the disintegration by the Goths and the Visigoths and all others, so that there wasn't character enough as far as the unifying influence of heathendom was concerned to resist that influence. And so there was sown that which gradually came to its fruitage in the Middle Ages. Now, whether you read one sociologist or another, whether he is atheistic or an atheistic sociologist, he will pay his respects to the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, he'll pay his respects to the church. He will show that there was an integrating force in the Middle Ages. And that Middle Age integrating force was the church. Now, it is true that in monasticism and in many of the movements of the Middle Ages, there were ideas and there were influences which we repudiate in this day. Nevertheless, it is also true that in its art and its politics and its architecture and its music and its economics and in all the phases of medieval culture, there was one influence around which it all centered. So that in art, the Madonnas were predominant. In architecture, the great cathedrals were predominant. In life, chivalry. And so we might go on. In economics, feudalism. Among the political world, the divine right of kings. All of this inspired by the medieval conception of the church. And it was a unified culture and a fructification, in part at least, of the Christian teaching. Now, there came a day when that thing began to break up. It began to go to pieces, and it was for this reason that there was a return to the ancient heathen sources of culture. When the Crusades took tens and hundreds of thousands of people out of Europe into Syria and Palestine and into Constantinople, then there was a gradual sifting back into the West and Europe of scholars who picked up ideas there, of manuscripts that were returned. And finally, when the Turk reasserted himself, or the Muslim reasserted himself, and under Saladin took back the kingdom of Outremer and drove out the Crusaders,
there was brought back with this group much of that had been carefully preserved by the Arabs down through the centuries. Aristotle was brought back, and manuscripts of Plato and of other ancient writings. They were edited, collated, and then brought together by men like Giovanni Picco and others, and put at the disposal of the scholars of Europe. As a result of that, two things occurred. There came about a division in the inherent development of Western civilization. This movement, which later came to be known as the Renaissance, put into the hands of churchmen like John Reuchlin and Melanchthon and Erasmus and others, the instruments of learning whereby they could go back and sit in judgment upon the historic development of the church, the aberrations of the church, and the departure of the church life from the primitive sources of Christianity. And that judgment later came to be expressed in what was called and is called unto this day the Reformation. But at the same time, these instruments of learning were taken up also by secular students. That is, there was a return to the ideas of Aristotle. And in the ideas of Aristotle were formed what we call the authority of the human mind over against the authority of the church in medieval Christianity and the authority of the word in the Reformation Christianity. Now, this autonomous mind or authoritative human mind came to be expressed in what was called later rationalism and then secularism, and in our modern terminology, the modern scientific mind. There were then two trends that developed from the Renaissance. One was the Reformation trend, which in turn reformed the church and brought the church back closer to its primitive sources of faith and life. The other was the rationalistic trend that laid the foundation for what we call modern secularism. There came then a rupture or a disunity in that culture itself. Now, John Bailey, Matthew Spinka, Sorokin, Petterim, Sorokin and others such as that, even Spengler, the German pessimist, has told us that when that Central European medieval culture went to pieces, the inherent conflict in modern civilization was born, which expresses itself at the present time in the crisis or the trouble which we're having in the world in this hour. And I believe that. I believe that we are not only the heir of the Reformation culture, but we are today inheriting to a great extent the result of the return to heathendom through the Renaissance and the influence upon rationalism or the authority of the human mind above all other things. Now, let me illustrate that to you as to the way in which that took place in Germany. Germany was the nation of the Reformation. Germany expressed in a way that probably no other country expressed the courage and the conviction of Reformation Christianity, so that millions of people were swept into the Reformation, and people, priests and princes, were willing to pay the tremendous price, sometimes of death, sometimes of loss of possession, sometimes of loss of position. They were willing to pay that price for the convictions of historic, primitive Christianity. Germany that gave us the Reformation, Germany that gave us the mighty movement that spread the way, or I should say prepared the way, for millions of people in Europe, and later, of course, in the fulfillment of that development, to come into the great Protestant Christian tradition. This Germany became the seat of the rationalistic movement as well. This other influence was caught up by German thinkers. And if I had time tonight and you had the disposition to listen, I would develop that series of thought as it was first taken by Immanuel Kant, and who in turn simply bowed God out of every philosophic system of thought. God had no longer any place of authority. God had no longer any reason for existence after Kant finished with his pure reason and practical reason, and then he only brought God back in again because he needed some method of authority over the lives of men. So he finally said, yes, I believe in God, but I believe in God because there has to be a lawgiver who gives unto us a sense of ought or a sense of duty. But as far as the thinking processes were concerned, Kant enthroned the human mind as the authority and as autonomous. Now mark you this development as it went so very rapidly. The next man who came along was Hegel. And Hegel took this idea from Kant, and he spoke about there being a thesis and a antithesis and a synthesis in the processes of thought, and that was ultimate and idealistic because it was thought itself. And he developed this process. The next thing that happened was Charles Darwin's influence that came from England over into Germany, and the process was reversed so that the thinker that followed him was Karl Marx. And Karl Marx simply inverted the Hegelian logic of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, and he made it an economic determinism of nature or of materialism. In other words, Marx told unto us that bread is the ultimate source of all things, and the struggle for bread determines everything in the world. Heroism, idealism, convictions, all these things, love, have nothing to do with it whatsoever. The only determining factor in the world is the struggle for bread. And he reduced it all down to an historical determinism. Now, following him came Nietzsche. Nietzsche with his ideas of the Superman. Nietzsche with his ideas of force, with the liquidation of the weak, with the survival of the fittest. And then Spengler. And I just finished reading another of Spengler's books the other day called The Hour of Decision. And in that book, he pleads for class consciousness. He pleads for race consciousness. He pleads for the new revolution. He pleads for those who have the determination to carry through in the revolt against the decadence of what he calls the democratic mob. So there was a gradual development there. Now, anybody who followed that development of thought was bound to come out at one place. And that place was where Adolf Hitler emerged in his book called Mein Kampf. And when you find in Hitler's book the super race and the superman and the authority of blood and the religion of blood, race, and soil and the anti-Semitism and the ruling or the extermination of the weak and the use of force to oppose any other force and destroy any other force, you have nothing whatsoever than the development of the dialectic that started back in the Renaissance, was picked up by Kant, and developed through that process and brought forth its fruit. Now, when that thing began to be taught and brought to the minds of the people of Germany, what happened? Well, first of all, they were negatively prepared because a spiritual movement of unbelief had taken place in the repudiation of the Word of God. They denied its authority and the Reformation teachings. They enthroned man because of higher criticism, the rejection of the word, the repudiation of the deity of Christ, the repudiation of the supernatural, and the German population was left helpless without a true abiding religion, and it succumbed to the teaching of the Nazi theology and philosophy. Here you had then an intellectual development that prepared the way for two great world wars. In fact, this man Spengler, Oswald Spengler, actually predicted in 1933 that we were going to have our second world war, and he told us just about the way in which it was to come to pass on the basis of the development of those theories. Then we had another development in Germany, and that was a moral development. Now, whenever an individual follows that line of thought and ultimately repudiates God and enthrones the mind of man, then he must adopt what we call relativism of thought and action. In other words, there is no such thing as an authority that stands above him of an eternal moral law or of an eternal person such as God or of a religion. What happens is that he himself is the ultimate authority, and he may judge what is right and wrong in relationship to a particular situation. Now, I don't have time to develop that tonight, but I am ready to prove to you that in politics, that's what came to pass in the Nazi theory. And in ethics, that's what makes people do what they want to do when they're with those who don't agree with the group with whom they formerly been. In other words, if you're with the Romans, do as the Romans do. If you're with Christian people, live there as Christian people are. That's a relative standard of ethics there. But when you get over in Europe somewhere and Christian people aren't, then live as the Europeans do at the present time without any authority from God and an eternal moral law. Relativism in ethics. And I might go on into religion and theology and other fields if time permitted. This is the result of it. So the Germans taught their women that the highest thing that they could do was to cohabit with their soldiers and bring forth children for the German race and the German destiny. And Hitler and his crowd, led by Hess, broke the moral fiber of the German people until the German people condoned and thought was correct the things that the moral law say were wrong. That was true also in reference to honesty. They signed certain agreements. The agreements not to violate the territory of Belgium, we'll say. The agreement at Munich and other things. They treated them entirely as a scrap of paper because they had a relative standard of morals, and that which was good for the German nation, they felt, was final and good and proper. Now, if there's a God upon the throne, if there is righteousness in the universe, if this is a moral universe with morality at the heart of the universe, then we ought to expect that God would have done something about it. And I hold to you this day that the greatest proof that there is a God upon the throne and this is a moral universe and that there is such a thing as righteousness is the fact that God brought to pass a judgment on Europe and particularly upon the German people. I do not speak without sympathy. I came back a few weeks ago from a long tour under the United States government investigating the conditions in Italy, Switzerland, Austria, France, Germany, Luxembourg, and doing it with an entree to the ambassadors and the generals and the president of France and the foreign ministers and the preachers and the Pope and the World Council of Churches and everybody that anyone could possibly want to see. Just to illustrate it, we had a four-motored plane constantly at our disposal, a crew of 9 men to take care of us, liaison officers from the United States Army, generals waiting for us every time we came to ground, a cavalcade of cars from the embassy there, and if we wanted to see anybody, we sent the word out teletype and they brought them in. So we had every opportunity to examine what we wanted to do. And I want to say this now, that God has brought punishment and judgment among the nations in the Second World War. In Europe today, there is destruction that is beyond the conception of the imagination. Nobody can understand it unless he's seen it, unless he knows what is actually there. Pictures, yes, but a picture doesn't make an impression like that. Stories about it, yes, but the stories are soon gone out of our mind. But when the eye sees what has taken place in Europe today, as one after another of these reporters, industrialists, and publishers and preachers and others have come back and said, they all agree that they could never imagine what had taken place in Germany. Now, I speak with total sympathy for the German people, for the Italian people, and for others. But I want to say this, that what has come upon the German people and others, they deserve. Now mark you up. Today in Europe, there are millions of Germans that are dislocated. They've been driven out of their homes. I called on them in these great apartment buildings in some sections where seven people will be living in one room with beds that they've constructed themselves on the floor with nothing but a little brick stove that they've made out of bricks that have been taken from the rubble, with clothes that are nothing but rags, with no shoes upon their feet, with no money, with nothing. They're refugees. And that's the way millions of them, Volksdeutsch they're called, are living in Germany today. But remember this, that if millions of people have so been sent abroad by the Russians, expelling them from Eastern Europe today, the Germans did it first. And there were millions of Russians and Poles and Belgians and Frenchmen and others that were so treated by the Germans first. If today there are 5 million German prisoners of war, 2.5 years after the war has ended, that are still doing slave labor in Britain, in France, and in Russia, then remember this, that before that took place, and it's contrary to the Geneva Convention, before that took place, there were millions of people doing slave labor in Germany. I went through the underground cities built by slave labor under Hitler. Tempelhof, for instance, where there's an airplane factory, a restaurant, a hospital, barracks, all kinds of things. 5 miles of territory honeycombed with passages underneath the ground built by slave labor. We went up a 20% grade up to Berchtesgaden at the Eagle's Nest with our car, and we went up a magnificent road built by slave labor. So what is taking place today with the Germans has already been done by the Germans, and their chickens have come home to roost. If there is starvation in Germany today, and I tell you there is, people are living in Germany on 1,200 calories a day. They haven't had more than that by the allotment from the United States Army because we're spending $650 million every year now to feed them, and we can't give them more food unless we give more money for that food. And there's a world shortage of food, and this money that we give competes with us in buying on our own market and skyrockets our own prices, not only in Germany, but Greece and Turkey and China and Japan and everywhere else where we're giving money at this present moment. And the Germans are starved. This is the subject on which they live. They have 2 pieces of bread and a cup of ersatz or substitute coffee in the morning. They have at noon a little soup, a piece of bread, and another cup of coffee. At night, they have 2 small potatoes, a little piece of cheese the size of a serving of butter, a cup of ersatz coffee, and a piece or two of bread. Anything else they get, they scrounge. If they keep their meat ration for a whole week, they'll have each day about the piece about the size of your thumb, and they might be able to buy a pork chop at the end of the week if they save their whole ration. I tell you, they're hungry. They're starving in Germany today. And not only that, but disease is coming in its wake, so that wherever one goes, he finds diseased people. I talked to the president of the University of Heidelberg, and he told us, in the presence of the associate rector and others, he told us there that 40% of the students by fluoroscopes tests and x-ray tests have tuberculosis, and the 20% of the faculty have it. Tuberculosis is 6 times increased in Germany, and it is raging over Germany at the present time. Then all the other diseases of malnutrition in reference to the heart and the arteries and those things are also coming. In addition, there is the great crop of venereal and social diseases which are spreading all over Europe because of the promiscuity and the breakup of the moral standard. Add to this the fact that they have no fuel and they have no clothes. They cannot buy clothes in Central Europe at the present time today. The only way people are getting clothes there is by the relief organizations that are sending clothes into Germany or are sending other things in there for that relief. The Catholic Welfare Conference, the NAE, the World Council of Churches, these different groups of Mennonite Brethren and the Friends Service are sending these things in. And if they didn't send them in, they simply wouldn't have and couldn't buy clothes. Now, I could go on with that situation for a long time. But what I want to say is this tonight, that here you've got before the eyes of the world a demonstration of the fact that there's a God upon the throne, that there is a moral universe and nations are judged before the bar of God's judgment now. Not at some judgment to come. Individuals will be judged there, but nations are judged now. And Germany has reaped the harvest of what it has sown. Intellectually, socially, spiritually, it has got that harvest at this present time. Two sad holocausts of war, two tremendous upheavals which tore the world apart and claimed millions of lives and brought a nation that was a cultured, educated, scientific nation, a leader in Western civilization and the cradle of the Reformation, has brought it low and laid it prostrate so that it can't recover any sooner than it recovered from the 30 years' war, which took Germany 100 years. Germany is prostrate, helpless, hopeless, homeless, hungry, and needy at the present time. If ever there were a greater evidence of the existence of God, I'd like to know what that thing is. But I would say this to you, that the same processes that brought Germany low are the processes that are working in the United States at the present time. What I have said about Germany in its intellectual development could be repeated out of the teachings of the leading educators of America in this day. Dr. Smith's book on Therefore Stand has documented long sections from books taken or writings taken from these educators. Take a book like The Molders of the American Mind, written by one of these men himself. He takes the 17 leading educators of America, John Dewey, George S. Counts, Bodie, and others such as that, and he points out distinctly that 16 of the 17 have totally repudiated the Christian tradition and the foundations of Western civilization. Now, John Bailey, in the book to which I referred a while ago, has demonstrated this fact, that if we take away the Christian principles out of our civilization and allow our civilization not only to become indifferent to Christianity, as it is in so many cases today, where people just stay out of church but still believe in Christian truth. They don't have any interest in these things, but fundamentally they still acknowledge God. They still believe in a moral law. And they still will say, yes, the Bible is the word of God. And they'll still believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they've never done anything about it. They've been indifferent. Now, there's a different thing altogether developing today. In our day, there is a development of a repudiation of these things on intellectual ground, until we are having a secularistic society based upon the scientific mind, with a culture totally divorced from the thought of God, of theism, of a divine revelation, of an eternal moral law, and of an ethical standard that's based upon that eternal moral law. In Munich, four of us met together with Dean Kernath of Erlangen University. And Dean Kernath said to us when he concluded the conversation, Germany has two messages for the world in this day. The first message is this, that a nation that divorces its culture from God will come under the full sway of the wrath of God. What a statement to make by a German. He said, we're guilty. He said, we deserve it. And we're experiencing the judgment of God today. Our message to the world is that any nation who does it will be judged. The second message, he said, was this, that we who are Christians find the grace of God sufficient in such an hour. And thank God they do, even over there. But here comes the message to America. America today, which is experiencing that inner rupture of its character and culture, that inner division where vast multitudes of our people are following that secularistic, rationalistic line of what we call scientific naturalism in the repudiation of God and God's law. And I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God and with a full sweep of history behind us, that in the proportion that America does that and the church has to withdraw itself to a separated community again and enters a time of the hostility of the world and the persecution of the anti-Christian forces, in that percentage, we will open ourselves up to the kind of judgment that God brought upon Europe and from which we escaped almost unscathed in this nation. What then is the evidence of that decline in the West? Now let me point out to you just a few things in a moment. First of all, war. Do we realize that that section of the world, once called Christian, once led at least in part by Christian principles, although never totally, of course, that that section of the world has had two devastating world wars, and that today it is preparing for the third world war as fast as it is possible to prepare for it? Do you realize today that the conflict is going on between the two colossi, Russia and the United States, in a diplomatic, economic, and political way in which we are already in the conflict of World War III without yet reaching the shooting stage? Do you realize at the present moment that all the preparations that we've made for atomic war, and we're making them as fast as we can? I know the man who owns the factory that keeps going all the time to produce one thing only, the timepieces on the atomic bombs that America is manufacturing at the present moment. But scientists have told me, who've come out of MIT and Harvard, and they've been the leading men in this work in reference to atomic energy, at least some of them have, and they have told me personally that the Russians are reputed to have more leading scientists able in that field than we do at the present moment. Why do you think that Russia is able to stand up and talk to us as it has in these days without any fear? Russia knows that the United States is still controlled in part by Christian principles and will never launch an aggressive war or drop a bomb in preventive war upon Russia or anything else. And so she can speak up in these political and economic and diplomatic ways in the preliminary stages of the Third World War until Russia is ready to do what it pleases in other things. War, integration of our culture, lawlessness. Now listen to me. We had a Geneva Convention of internationalism, law. The convention has been broken in every way, by mass bombing, by the mass transfers of population without regard to their desire, by mass starvation as an instrument of national policy adopted by the United States as well as Britain and Russia, by the mass exploitation of prisoners of war as slave labor being carried on until this very moment in contradistinction to the Geneva Convention, lawless in the world in this hour. Crime. I stood in Dachau. That concentration camp, which was the chief concentration camp to which all the prisoners wanted to go because it was the best of all. And in Dachau, we had with us Chaplain Hutch, who entered Dachau on the day of its liberation. We had with us a doctor who had been an internee, a victim of Dachau. And these two individuals told us eyewitness stories of what we saw in those barracks, in those crematories, in those gas chambers, in those mass graves, in those execution places. We saw the places where 238,000 people had been killed brutally by the Nazis. 238,000. Why, Chaplain Hutchinson and Chaplain Donnelly told us this, that after our boys entered Dachau and saw the bodies stacked like cordwood that they hadn't had time to bury, and in the death chamber where it's still splattered with blood from one end to the other, where they dragged them out of the place that they gassed them and cut off their hair and pulled out their teeth for the gold and for the ersatz quality of the hair to use in other products in Germany, and then took them in to be cremated or else took them out to be buried in a mass grave. When our boys saw that, they went berserk.
and shot every German they saw until they could be brought back into control. The chaplains who saw it, eyewitness, crime in Orlop, the mayor was brought to go through the camp when it was liberated. He lived in the city where the camp was, and he never knew what was going on. And when he went through it with his wife, they went home and committed suicide. Crime, my friend, this has been the age of brutality, of criminality, of ruthlessness, of killing, of the kind of torturing that most people can't even dream about. Hundreds of thousands of people in Europe, yea, millions of crime. Should I go on with immorality? Lest I sow a seed in your mind of disbelief in the GI, I hesitate to mention it because not all GIs are immoral. And they're boys that went through with purity, sincerity, and Christian faith, so don't misunderstand. But the medic and the chaplains, and we gathered together in Rome from the Italian arena, and we gathered them in Vienna from the Austrian arena, and in Frankfurt from the German arena, and Munich, and in Nuremberg, and in Berlin. And wherever we went, we called them in. We had great groups of chaplains and talked with them. And let me tell you this, that the universal story today is that from 60 to 80% of our boys are immoral. That's not just one man who said that. That was a universal statement by them all. The VD rate is terrible in some sections, and I can quote you the figures on it tonight. Immorality. Why? What's happened to these young men that have gone out of our schools and our home and our community into Europe and into Asia, into China, into India, and these places, and have lined up? You ask the boys, they'll tell you what they've seen. I've got it in writing, those who've written me letters on these things as well, what they've seen in the Orient, lining up outside of brothels to get inside. Listen to me. Why has it happened? Because in America, we've got the same thing in one out of three marriages ending in divorce, in promiscuity, in the breakup of the moral standard, in the disintegration of our national and our moral life, because people have repudiated the law of God. So I might go on with inebriation and drunken, but I'd like to mention only one more, and that is impenitence. There is no penitence manifested today by any nation. The Germans are not penitent. The Germans are needy. The Germans are pitiable, but the Germans are not penitent. Remember this, they've been left as a vacuum. They had the Nazi theory, and it's been discredited. And nothing has been put in its place. There's no Christian teaching given to them by the occupying forces of the United States, naturally. Too many religions in America that would oppose that type of thing. The only group that are trying to indoctrinate the Germans today are the communists, who have their program and are attempting to capture Germany. And the other group is Roman Catholicism that has come out of the war unscathed, according to Dr. Alexander, the head of religious affairs of the occupying force in Germany. And these two groups are reaching in to that vacuum, and they're trying to fill it and grasp it. But we evangelical Protestants so far have done practically nothing for tens of millions of people in the heartland of Europe who are prostrate and needy and who have been disillusioned about their former philosophy and don't know what to believe or where to turn in this hour. But penitence isn't there. How can you expect them to be penitent without any such knowledge? But is there any penitence in the United States of America for our sins at the present time? Do you evidence or see any penitence in Britain, in which only 5% of the people attend church at all? And in many sections, cities of 100,000 people, there won't be 100 young people in church on a given Sunday. And I tell you now what I was told when I was over there by Dr. Lloyd Jones of Westminster Chapel, a leading evangelical, by the head of the Christian Alliance of England. They know their figure. In France, there are approximately 30 million people out of 45 million people who profess no religion at all. That's Europe today. Where's your penitence? Now, the philosophers have told us a lot of things. And I think we've come to the place where we'll have to listen to them. They've told us that there are times of decay in civilization. Toynbee says that of the 37 civilizations of the world, 7 of them still exist. And he tells us that there are cycles in civilization and they go down and they're buried in oblivion. Or you can look back to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome, and you can go on through and you can see how the God judges nations. When their character disintegrates, nation is brought under judgment. Spengler tells us of a morphology of history, so that in every so many years, you have that great cycle of judgment. Go back into history, and he's got the evidence for it. Sorokin tells us the same thing. And he says we come out of an ideational culture and a sensate culture, and finally we get down in that debased case, and a new civilization has to be born. Now listen to me, my friend. Listen to me. We're not in a temporary moral recession in America. We're not in a condition in America whereby one of these days we'll go back to the days of peace and prosperity and plenty and placidity that we had from 1861 to 1914, that glorious era that made so many people say we were in the era of inevitable progress and the goodness of man. We're not going back to that. We have entered in our day the era of the world revolution. We are in the era when those masses of men who are now being marshaled under materialistic communism, whether it's in any one of the South American or Central American republics, or whether it's in Europe, or whether it's in certain influences of America at the present time. Now, it may not be all communistic, but the materialistic influence is there, and the apotheosis of that is in communism. We are in the world revolution in which the mob, formed not of proletarians in the sense of workers and farmers or that, but proletarians in the sense of prostitutes and parvenus and politically corrupt individuals and the prostrate peoples of a broken, debunked society are hating culture and hating discipline and hating knowledge and hating wealth and hating the traditions that we've developed of Christian civilization and are longing for the day when they can crush them and bring them down. And we're in that world revolt of this hour. That kind of thing is going to break out, not sporadically, here and there, in an unassociated way. And if you put it down there and you put it down here, you'll crush it. No. If you put it down here, it'll crop up there. And when you contain it here, it'll break out there because it's part of one great world revolt in this hour. Into that civilization that is beginning to go to pieces, which the philosophers say have reached the even tide of the West, the end of an age, the crisis of an era, the conclusion of a civilization. Listen to me, into that in this hour, we fling the challenge of the Christian gospel. Now there's a task to be done. And that task is not going to be done by the ordinary Christian alone. It's going to be done by those who are prepared to do it. It must be done by the rethinking and the restating of the fundamental theses and principles of a Western culture. Unless it'll go to peace. There must be today men who have the time and the energy and the inclination and the ability and the support to be able to redefine Christian thinking and to fling it forth into the faces of these unbelievers everywhere and to challenge them and their
basic premises and to claim the world back once again, or at least areas of society, to a community of the Christian faith and not a sporadic manifestation of it that will invite persecution and ostracism. In other words, we need to rebuild the foundations and to restore the breaches. For if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And we need men who will once again show up and intellectually respectable, in an intellectually respectable way, present an apology for God and for the world and for the soul and for salvation and for the doctrine of sin and of retribution and of judgment and of the immortality of the soul and of an eternal life and of these things. They must be brought out so that our young men and those who are going to take the places of leadership shall once again believe in the eternal law of an eternal God. And for that reason, my friend, we're launching a theological seminary. We're gathering together professors who are scholars and students who are spiritually and intellectually screened that they may be ready to enter this critical time in which we live. May I say just a word about our policy? We do not intend to be intellectually bound, or rather ecclesiastically bound. We will be free. But we are ecclesiastically positive. In our church relationship, though we are interdenominational, we do not believe and we repudiate the come-out-ism move. We want our men to be so trained that when they come from a denomination, whatever that denomination is, they will go back into that denomination and they will go back adequately prepared to preach the gospel and to defend the faith and to positively go forward in the work of God. We will not be negative. Now, there are those who exist in the world simply, it seems, to attack others and to derogate others and to drag them down and to besmirch. That is not our job. Nehemiah worked upon the wall and they said, come down. He said, Tobiah, I'm engaged in a great task. I have no time to do that kind of thing. And he didn't come down. And our men will have no time for that kind of negativism. We want the positive presentation of the Christian faith in a critical world. By the grace of God, we'll have it. That means a positive presentation of the gospel. That means that we'll have, as we have in our doctrinal statement included in the chart, we'll have a statement whereby we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The watershed of our modern movement, one way or the other, is that factor today. We will have a statement about the Trinity and the deity of Christ and his atoning work through his shed blood and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the unity of the church and these things. But it will be positive and not a negative attitude of this movement and school. And socially, we are determined that there will be a social theory and social action that will not give in by default to the movements of this day who are occupying the places of leadership in the world. For my part, I am chagrined that we have allowed Romanism to step in with a social program that will make Romanism the challenging religious factor in Western civilization, and in particular, the United States. We who believe the Bible and the supernatural power of God and stand in the Reformation heritage have too often disassociated ourselves from the program of social reform, from these matters of lawlessness and of inebriation and of crime and of war and of race and other things. And we've said, why don't you know Jesus is coming? Beloved, we believe that Jesus is coming with all our heart. There isn't a member of this faculty or student body that doesn't believe that. But we believe that Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. And what if Cromwell or William of Orange in the Wars of Liberty or Gustavus Adolphus in the 30 Years' War or Calvin or Knox in his contest with the Stuarts or any of these men had believed that they would throw up their hands and say, because conditions are terrible and the people are exploited and criminality is right and left and iniquity and lawlessness exists and the Pope is corrupt and this and that, therefore we ought to give up and just preach because Jesus is coming, we would never be meeting here tonight because we'd never have our great heritage of liberty, of freedom, of all that we have in this hour. We wouldn't have it. By the grace of God, we don't intend to default for the sake of the generations that are to come. We intend to enter this field and to preach and to meet the challenge of the day. Now, I've said something about the intellectual thing and our purpose and goal. Let me say something about the spiritual program. Beloved, Jesus laid down his program. And the trouble with so many of us is we don't know his program. But he laid it down before he left this world. And here it is in all its simplicity. He placed missions first. Trace it after his resurrection. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It behooved the Son of Man to suffer and die, that repentance and remission might be preached to the nations, and so on and so on. Jesus placed missions first. And I tell you, though we'll stress the academic preparation of these young men to preach and to stand before the world in this hour unashamed, yet their first and primary task is to be missionaries to the world. Second thing is evangelists, because there's hardly any distinction between missions and evangelists. Missions, of course, carries us abroad. Evangelism wins people round about us everywhere, and we must have hearts that are full of passion and zeal, that are on fire for Jesus Christ to win souls. And that comes first. Then we want to see our men able to occupy pulpits, to present the full orb doctrine of Christian truth, and do it across a series of years, so that there won't be a running dry, so that there won't be that emptying of their personalities, but where before God they may do as the great preachers of the days have done, stay put and build and testify and edify and carry on in the full orb work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a day when we need to make preachers. You know that the great denominations of America today aren't training enough preachers to fill their own pulpit. My denomination, according to some statistics published in its own magazine, is only training about 68% of the preachers needed in its pulpit. The Methodists, according to a printed statement a short time ago, lack over 6,000 preachers to fill their pulpit. The Congregationalists aren't beginning to train enough men to fill their pulpit. What are we going to do? Well, one of the Catholic priests wrote recently in one of the great Catholic weeklies and said Protestantism is doomed. They're closing an average of one church a day. One church a day. We must have men who are born to preach, called to preach, trained to preach. Men who, under the unction of God, are so trained that when they go forth, they may in this day face this terrible challenge of our hour. I envisage a school that'll have hundreds of students, a school that will have sent forth a stream of literally hundreds of pastors and evangelists, missionaries, and teachers who will be able in this hour to enter the fields that are going by default in the day in which we live. That can come by a trust in God and a dedication to his task. Hear me in my closing words. The time is shorter than you think. When I came back from Europe, it was with words like these ringing in my ears. J.
General Keyes, a three-star general in Vienna, sitting no farther from me than the other side of this rostrum, talking with us by the hour, said to us, Vienna is an island in a Red Sea. Ambassador Caffery to France, our ambassador, said to Dr. Mundinger and myself in a private conference, he said, it's the Marshall Plan or it's the Iron Curtain for Europe. Secretary of War, Royal, in response to the question I asked, do we not keep an operational force in Germany to defend our civilians and at least to keep a beachhead if anything should happen? He said, we can't defend Europe, so we do not keep an operational force, only a constabulary. The Austrian minister made this statement, if an incident comes and war emerges, there will only be seen a Russian uniform in Europe in 10 days. That's true. That's true. True. And every man in authority in Europe, be an ambassador, a general, or whoever he is, feels the imminence of this terrible threat. Now think of that robot plane, not a hand touching it, going over the Atlantic, carrying 13 passengers, but what if its payload were atom bombs? Think of an enemy nation, atheistic, ruthless, lying, a nation that never keeps its agreements and only keeps them temporarily for the matter of expediency until its own desires and interests demand that it change. Think of a nation like that to all intents and purposes, which it is today, on the Atlantic Ocean. And we, 7,000 miles from Moscow. Think of the situation, if you please. It's shorter than you think. I don't know how short. Nobody knows. We pray God it isn't too short. But God's given us a time of respite. Europe is open, the greatest mission field of the world. India is still open. In spite of the revolution, it may not be long. China is crying for missionaries, willing to take everything that comes of Bibles and Christian education. And the world today is still open. Now you say, is it a time to be building a theological seminary when the world's on fire? That's a question that's legitimate. Well, if you don't build a theological seminary and you don't train the men and you don't send them out, who's going to do it? Are you going to do it? Is an untrained man going out? Who's going to occupy till Jesus comes? Listen to me, my friend. The quickest way to evangelize the world, the quickest way to enter the open field, the quickest way to do God's work in the period of respite before us, before another Holocaust takes place that everybody is predicting now, and only a few did some time ago, is to have divinely called, supernaturally born, spiritually equipped men of unction and power to go forth. We will not default. God help us. We will occupy till he comes. Pray for this school. Pray for these men. Pray for the faculty. Pray for Dr. Fuller. Pray that the needed funds will come in. Because though we've launched an expenditure of hundreds of thousands of dollars and have a fine start in every way, yet, my friend, it's only a beginning to what must be done. And I say again, I envision the school that can become the center of mission and evangelism on the basis of a gospel of which we need not be ashamed, because we can give a reason for the hope that is within us. Who knows whether it's come to the kingdom for a time like this? God bless you.
You You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.